Today we turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, looking in the reading and our time in the Word at verse 18 through 24. Let's prepare ourselves for the Word of God by calling on the Lord, asking His blessing. Father, as we sing your praise in the songs that are not necessarily easy to sing, both by sometimes the tune and certainly the topic of wrestling as Christians in the world and with our own selves. And Lord, it reminds us that we need grace. We're reminded then that your word is a means to help us clarify our thoughts, that they would be true and full of faith and hope, full of what is right in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you've given us words to sing about topics that we wouldn't ordinarily sing, or at least voice in the way that we can by the Word of God. And so bless not only the singing of your Word to our hearts, but now the reading and the preaching of it, that Christ would be all and in all, that he would have his first place in all these things. Lord, so challenge us and advance your kingdom in our hearts and lives, that hearing your word, we would grow with respect to salvation in Christ, be called in to believe on him, and Lord, leave this place bearing the fruit in our lives of what we've heard. And so bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah continues what he's been preaching in chapter 66 about things to come for his people, the Jews, and how that affects even life going after the time of Christ. He's just mentioned their judgment at verses 1 through 17, and we pick it up at verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations. Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, and Yavan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And thus the reading of God's word to us today. Today, after 13 years, we bring our series of messages on the prophet Isaiah to a close. And as I look out this morning, I see that there are only actually a few of you that have been here these entire 13 years for this series of messages. We've considered this prophet every time almost that we've observed the Lord's Supper together. We've seen that it's a prophecy that's rich in grace. It's rich in the gospel of salvation in Christ. It's full of Christ himself. Our long series might have a significance then for the title that you see in your bulletin, Now and Then. I had mentioned in my first message, as I was looking back through that, that in terms of Isaiah and his times in the 8th century BC, the Olympic Games recently began at Olympia in southern Greece with a single event of the 200-yard dash. In Ephesus, work had begun on the Temple of Artemis, which would be acclaimed later as one of the seven wonders of the world. Soon after that, Romulus had made a name for himself by founding Rome. Also in Italy, dentistry was being advanced by the creation of false teeth. In Europe, horseshoes were soon to be invented. These points, too, present a comparison for my title, Now and Then. But the reason for my title, actually, is simply to summarize and contrast the last seven verses of the chapter in the book. If you remember from recent studies, these final chapters of Isaiah show how he's especially concerned with the subject of the eternal state of Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD and the solemn distinction between the righteous and the wicked. As throughout the entire prophecy, there is then the implied call that you and I would leave sin, that we would hope on the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, and then to be about sincere worship in the fear of God. That's what Isaiah is concerned for as he ties the knot of this book. That was then, but the truth equally pertains to us now. Now and then. We might set forth Isaiah's then and now burden in this way, that the very point of life is that you would come to Jesus Christ and worship God. That is the point of life. That's the point of the last section of Isaiah 66. It's the point of his entire prophecy. It's the point of the entire Bible. All of life, all of history is working together in the simple point, bringing it together, that you would come to Jesus Christ. And that coming to him, you would worship God. Do you wonder about the meaning of life? Do you wonder what you should do with your life if you're a young person? Are you trying seeking what God's will is for you? What you might, what you should do with your life? Well, I'd say to you that Isaiah is answering your question. It's that you come to Jesus Christ and you worship God. That's the point of life. It's for this purpose that God created us, to come to Jesus Christ and worship him. It's for this reason that God redeemed us by the blood of his Son, despite Adam's fall into sin. For this reason, he even today, through the preaching of his word, is bidding you to come to Jesus Christ and to worship God. Therefore, Isaiah sets forth two states, we could say two times, two aspects of life in which we can see the truth of this very point. There is now and there is then. Both of these serve as bookends to everything about life that we would read about, know about, possibly explore. These two bookends of now and then are bidding us to see all of life as coming to Jesus Christ to worship God. And so then we want to look at these two bookends. We want to see something of all that's in between that we may fulfill that in God's grace. First then, there is now. Verses 18 through 21 speak of the gospel era. If you don't like that term, call it the church age. If you don't like that term, call it the millennium. They're referring to the time from Jesus' ascension into heaven to his return once again on the earth. They cover the past 2,000 years, probably more, spanning right up until his return. That's a long time. We don't even know how long it's going to be. How much has already happened? How much there is to happen. Historians have written millions and millions of pages and yet have merely scratched the surface. They've merely gone inch deep in all of God's purpose. All of the many events that God was pleased of all these events to have Isaiah mention. There's just two of them. If you were to note just two of the most significant happenings in all of human history since Jesus returned to heaven, what would you say? You only get two. Which ones are you going to pick? Well, you look at what God picked, and he picked first the conversion of the Gentiles. The conversion of the Gentiles. That's what we see at verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 and 19 are a couplet or a parallelism. They have an A-B-A-B pattern. And there's in those verses a relationship between the Jewish era and the Christian era, or the Jews at the time of Christ, or the Christian era since the time of Christ. At the beginning of verse 18, there is the end and the judgment of the unbelieving Jews. 70 AD, as we saw with Jerusalem. For I know their thoughts and their works. That's a concluding word to everything he's mentioned at verses 15 and 17. But then at the other part of verse 18, the B part, there is the gathering of the Gentiles. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. As much as the first part of the verse is about the ending of the Jewish era, so the last part of the verse is about the opening up of the Gentile era. We see the same at verse 19. The Jewish Christians, who are there called the survivors about this Holocaust of first century Jerusalem, they are then sent out to the Gentile nations. The believing Israelites see this sign that is among them. What is that sign, you say? Well, I think according to the scripture, it's quite a varied sign. The sign is Christ in his virgin birth. Remember Isaiah said earlier to Ahab, a sign is put before you, a virgin shall be with child. And Matthew notes that it was in the fullness of time that Christ, in his birth by the Virgin Mary, fulfilled that sign. But it's not only the incarnation that the Jews see as a sign among them. It is, in fact, the cross. Remember that Jesus, as he said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up on a standard the snake that bit the people, so also would the Son of Man be lifted up as a sign for the people to see him and believe. That sign is the cross on which Christ was crucified. It seems that that signal or that sign was not only the incarnation and the birth, but the raised cross and even the empty tomb. Because the Jews said, "What sign do you show us that we may believe in you?" And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he was not speaking of the literal temple, but the temple of his body. That's the sign that was among the Jews. Some saw that sign, and they believed. But the sign, I think, ultimately points to the fact that the sign of the Son of Man in heaven has appeared. that Christ is on the throne. And in that he rules over all, his judgment began with the household of God by destroying the old era of the Jews with their temple because he had fulfilled it all. And so now the sign of that reality shown among the Jewish people, the survivors then, Isaiah is saying, are those that are sent out to the nations. The apostles. The evangelists, the believers even that we read in Acts chapter 8, when the persecution broke out, they went to Judea and Samaria. That same chapter where the Ethiopian eunuch went back to his nation, the pagan nation, and would have brought the gospel of grace. The them in this verse are the Jewish Christians, and the nations to which they go are the Gentile people. That's what's being conveyed about the conversion of the Gentiles. And so as we look at verse 19b, where we see these nations only in part mentioned, Tarshish, which seems to be all the way out west to Spain, and Put, the part in Africa, Lud, which is either Asia Minor or the Hebrew people themselves, it seems it's Asia Minor, Meshech, which seems north, like Turkey and Russia, Tuval and Javan, the whole Greek Empire region. All these nations the survivors went to preach the gospel. We can read in such books as Fox's Books of Martyrs and hear about the legend, which probably has something in the truth, of the apostles we don't really know about going to other nations like India and Syria and various places. What is implied here is even the early missionary journeys of, say, Patrick in the 4th century to Ireland. Not to cure it of its rampant snake problem, but to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a pagan place. Columba in the 6th century going to Scotland. Augustine, not the theologian, but the missionary that would go to England. Implied here are even missionaries to America. John Eliot, David Brainerd to the Indian people. Many modern missionaries such as Jim Elliot to Ecuador or Mary Slessor from Scotland to Nigeria. Even RP missionaries to Cyprus and Japan and South Sudan and India and Pakistan. And not only our denomination, but in all the believing people of God, missionaries raised up and sent out. We can see on the basis of verse 19, the conversion of the Gentiles and the gospel going west, that in God's doing it's now gone east and maybe further east once again. This is the conversion of the Gentile. Can you see how utterly exciting this is that God would mention it and take out his megaphone and blast it down through the ages? In what Isaiah has preached. I love the imagery here in verse 20. That these Gentile nations, when they come on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on camels. What's being described but is the long, seemingly never-ending caravan of Gentiles coming to Israel's Messiah. It is a wonderful event. Can you see the wonder of what God has done? The wonder that God is telling. Who it is that God is actually bringing. When it is that they come. Why they're coming. And all those that still have not heard but one day will join and take their place in that caravan. And say, I'm going too. I'm coming to Jesus Christ because I, understanding life's point, am going to worship God in Him. The conversion of the Gentiles, therefore, is set forth here by many references. There is the reference at verse 18, the simple expression of come and see. They will come and see my glory. Have you begun reading your New Testament, say at the Gospel of John, and maybe remember, I think I've heard that phrase, come and see. That's the expression of Jesus to John and Andrew. And they said to him, where is it that you're staying, Rabbi? And he says, come and see. And then Philip, hearing the gospel, after he gets to his somewhat snarky brother and friend Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Israel? Says, come and see. These people will come and see my glory. That's the conversion of the Gentiles as well as these Jews in John chapter 1. And I'd say to you that on the basis of come and see, if you come at this believing that it's see and come, you have it wrong. It is come and see. If you would see the truth as it is in Jesus, you must come to Christ that your eyes be opened. A lot of people want to see, and they want to have their T's crossed and their I's dotted and everything figured out first before they come to Jesus Christ. But the way of the gospel is you come and see. It is only in coming that we see and begin to see more. We see another expression in verse 20 of all your brethren. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations. What a wonderful statement. Because for the Jews, if you were to say your brothers, that would mean fellow Jews. But here Isaiah is opening up and saying that those who are truly your brothers are not necessarily Israel, but they are all those who, like you, have believed on the Messiah. And the utter wonder then of who are these unmet brethren, brothers and sisters from other nations and other ethnicities and other cultures that would, like me, become a part of the family of God. And as children of Abraham, because they believe on my Messiah, they are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Utterly unbelievable. The conversion of the Gentiles. Another one is there at verse 20, that they will be brought as the grain offering. The grain offering had to be from fresh heads of grain, unleavened cake prepared in an oven or on a pan or a griddle. It had to have oil and frankincense added to it. It was, when offered, a soothing aroma to the Lord. It was an offering of the first fruits on the altar by fire. It was seasoned with salt. All of this speaks of God's work in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's grace being the salt sprinkled on all the worshipper's offering, motivates and accompanies then his thanks and praise of God. First fruits, meaning that there are even more to come than these Gentiles offered. A soothing aroma of frankincense, meaning that this worship in Christ is now pleasing to God. The grain offering being unleavened means that it comes without hypocrisy. It comes with sincerity, with purity, and from one redeemed by the blood of Christ. And in that, oil is worked throughout the offering. That means the blessing and the work of the Holy Spirit is all in and throughout all of it. That's a central work of God in human history. Again, if you were to speak of one thing about human history, it would be that God has converted Gentile people and brought them to Jesus Christ. It makes again the point that all of what God is doing in life is to bring people to Jesus Christ. Can you look at your life? Can you see some bookendness of now and then? Do you look at your own life and say, that was then, but this is now? Can you look at your now and make a break with it such that you'd come to Jesus Christ, be saved from your sins, forgiven, and worship God? You look at this conversion of the Gentiles and say, that's me. That's happened to me. And it's a remarkable work of God for which I'll praise Him today. The point of life is to come to Jesus Christ and worship God. But there's a second feature that goes with this in terms of the now of life and history of our times. It is not only the conversion of the Gentiles. It is the continuation of the ministry. It's God sustaining the means by which people come. Verse 21. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Now you look at that and you say, that's an interesting expression. I will take also some of them as priests and Levites. And people have looked at that, such as Martin Luther and others of the time of the Reformation, and they've said what that refers to is God bringing a people to be a royal and holy priesthood. Reformation point, the priesthood of all believers, the access that we have to God through our Savior Jesus Christ. And they look back at Exodus 19 and they see that quoted in the New Testament at 1 Peter 2 that we are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation chosen to offer up spiritual sacrifices of worship to God. And the view says that that's what that means, that this is that priesthood of Levites who worship God. But there's another view, and that is that it refers to New Testament ministers of the Word, preachers, elders in the church who teach, who preach the Word of God. This is the view of our Westminster form of church government, which was put together in the 17th century. The difference lies then in how the passage is read, and whether these some among them, being here priests and Levites, are some from among the nations generally, and so being a priesthood of believers, or is it some from among those people who are among these Gentile people selected to be priests and Levites, teachers of the Word of God, ministers in God's worship? That is our view in terms of our church and denomination. That's the view of many of the Reformed faith, that there's a distinct calling from among the converted people that they would be selected to be ministers of the Word of God, that they, in the Old Testament language, are priests and Levites that are chosen. He is not saying, I will take them as priests and Levites. There's no continuation of the Old Testament here. It's not to be read in the way that the Church of Rome might look at it, and that is that there is a continuation in the New Testament of a priesthood. Because the Bible is very clear that there's only one priest, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who ministers in heaven for all the people of God. But you notice here that he does say, even from them, or also from among these that come, I will take some of them to be priests and Levites. And thus it's understood that these priests and Levites, from Isaiah's vantage point, are New Testament ministers and servants of the Word. In Romans chapter 15, it is very interesting that Paul speaks of his own ministry as a minister in this way. Romans 15, verse 16. He refers to himself as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's very much reflecting what Isaiah has forecasted, the New Testament ministry of the gospel. And so as much as God is converting the Gentiles, he's continuing. He's sustaining the means by which they will come. God is concerned in the gospel era to convert Gentiles. He's concerned then to sustain the ministry. Again, if life's point is to come to Jesus Christ and worship God, then there need to be preachers who are going to call in the people of God who will come. When you think of all the time of history, persecution has never stopped the coming of the Gentiles. Persecution has never subdued the word of God being preached. In some cases, it's made it spread all the more. Tertullian said that the blood of the saints is the seedbed of the church. Through persecution, even Gentiles come. And the word is sustained. If a woman wants to keep her pantry full, then she needs to regularly fill it with groceries. God wants the Gentiles to come. And so he sustains it by gospel preaching occurring. Has the mass and constant conversion of other people had an effect on you? Have you seen that people come not because of a fad or manipulation, but because they, unbelievable to ourselves, they've been penetrated by the power of God's word? Has that been why you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see that God is calling you to be forgiven of your sins. God has worked in you a conviction that Christ has died, and Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Gospel preaching is the means by which God puts that in people's hearts. So we note this comparison of now with then. God is converting the Gentiles. As Jesus said from our passage last week, I have other sheep that will come among you. God is therefore continuing the ministry of his word. So that's one half of the shelf that we're looking at. That's the bookend over here. But there's also the bookend of then. If this is now, then what is to come? What is then? We see at verse 22, after speaking to the main work of God throughout life and history at verses 18 to 21, Isaiah then turns to the final state, the eternal state, to eternal things. Verse 22 to 23 is about this life transitioning into heaven itself, and verse 24 is about hell. God has spoken prophetically of the now. It's now time for Isaiah to speak of then. You see the word then at verse 24. It clearly marks a transition into the eternal state. But that said, there's some ambiguity as to how verses 22 and 23 play into that. Are these verses taking place in the now? Or do verses 22 and 23 also partake of the then? Or is there some combination of both? Well, I'd say that even as verse 24 has the reality that when people die and are cast into hell, unbelieving in Christ, that there is a now and then in that, there is also a now and then to verses 22 and 23. It's as though what is beginning now and is an eternal reality lurking beneath us or above us and around us is having its effect in this life. There is a place of it being a reality about this life. You look there at verse 22. And it says they are the new heavens and the new earth. You look there at verse 23 and you read of a new moon and worship being from Sabbath to Sabbath, where people worship and bow down. It seems that what's going on here is that as Isaiah has already spoken of the new heavens and the new earth, which Peter in 2 Peter 3 speaks of as at the day of judgment and thereafter, that this is a then topic to Isaiah. But people are entering into that by virtue of the presence of God after death, having believed in Christ. And as much as that then at verse 22 happens from Sabbath to Sabbath in this life, there is going to be an enduring Sabbathness, an everlasting Sabbath in the state of glory. And so I think Isaiah is speaking of now and then in the two dimensions that believers know in the Lord Jesus Christ. All mankind is now, because the gospel has gone from Jew to Gentile, all mankind is bowing down before the Lord. If you were to go to China or Australia, I guess yesterday pretty much, they will have been bowing down, many of them. We go to a different time zone and we see that already people in Europe have been bowing down to the Lord our God. We, as chronological latecomers in the day, we are now bowing down. And what is it that people in heaven have already and always been doing? They're bowing down. And so from Sabbath to Sabbath, in this life and encompassing the life to come, there is everlasting worship. Believers cannot escape it. There's worship to be done among the people of God. Do you wonder what everlasting worship is about? It's summarized right here. It's bowing down. It's not lifting up ourselves, but it's telling God how utterly unworthy we are to receive any of the privileges that we have in Christ. It's bowing down before Jesus Christ and saying, "You alone are King. And because you are King, and I have been freed from sin to be a willing subject, I bow down. And, O Lord, any crown that I have simply is by your grace and doing. Any privilege and right that I have is because of the gospel that you've applied to me. What is it, Master, that you would have me to do? I bow down, Master, and take up whatever your call is." It's privilege that we have. It's worthiness that God has. Is it that you're here today and you're singing praise and you're hearing preaching, but you're not bowing down? Is there some pride about you? Are you here embittered in a Psalm 73 way about pointing the finger to other things you don't think and in fact are not right? But yet there's something about your own heart and your own thoughts in your life that is not subdued and submitted to Jesus Christ. Worship is bowing down. Is it that even in your troubles, there's something that resists of just pouring out your heart to the Lord and being so overwhelmed with the miseries of this life that you bow down in utter weakness? God especially loves those who bow down, exhausted, having an end of themselves, that they might see that where that bowing down happens, at the feet of Jesus Christ, there's a lifting up once again, that by grace makes you see that His power is perfected in weakness. Worship is bowing down. That's the act. But it says here at verse 23, they will come to bow down before me. And so there's not only an activity, but there's a person about your worship. People in glory know this now far better than is being preached here today. But we have to always be reminded that our worship has to do with meeting with a person. It's no less than coming face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we don't see him now, Peter says, yet you love him because he first loved you. And one day you will see him face to face. But now we bow down having this sense of the reality that we meet with Jesus Christ. And that as we bow down before him, as Joshua before the captain of the Lord's host, his familiar hand is put upon us and we sense his presence. That is worship, everlasting worship. Does each Lord's Day of the week in history occasion, does it prepare you for eternity? Our Lord's Day every week is sort of a dress rehearsal. We're going through the motions, but not just that. We're practicing no mere performance. We're preparing and being prepared for heaven. You know how it is with dress rehearsals. Do you remember that back in your elementary school days when there was the routine of the practicing? And all the nerves coming for the great event itself. But then when the event happened, what was there? But there were smiling parents and people around them that we hadn't known and wouldn't ever know, perhaps, cheering for us. Our Lord's Day is a dress rehearsal about eternity. The Father will be there with his applause, saying, "Well done. Good and faithful servant." "But Dad, I messed up." "Well done, good and faithful servant. That was wonderful to see." All of these statements, what is Isaiah doing? But he's struggling to convey the things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. And here is Isaiah trying to speak of New Testament and gospel realities with the mere vocabulary of the Old Testament. And so he's talking about worship in terms of grain offerings. He's talking about the conversion of Gentiles in terms of a caravan. He's talking about the Lord's Day in terms of new moons and the familiar Sabbath day. He's talking about New Testament ministers as priests and Levites. What else can he do but talk about it in the idiom that he has? I think if we were to go back to a 9th century man and show him a picture of a car, and say to him, "What do you see?" That 9th century man would describe the 20th century invention, not in terms of car, but cart, carriage, chariot, all of which have to do with car. They even look the same. But he can't say car, because it hasn't happened yet. It's not a reality to him. And so Isaiah, speaking of what you and I just take for granted every week, and it thrilled him to speak of these things. Everlasting worship. But you look at how Isaiah ends, and he speaks of everlasting woe. Remember that Jesus cited this verse at Mark 9, verse 48, when he warned the disciples about the reality of hell, cutting off body parts if they cause to sin figuratively, because otherwise they'd be cast into hell. Jesus understood the way Isaiah ends his prophecy as putting before his final period a reference to hell. Look at how much Isaiah says about it. Isaiah, tell us about hell. He says it's a public disgrace before the righteous, the latter. Look on these people. As Daniel says, they are an abhorrence to all mankind. The righteous find them gross. Their fellow wicked find them gross. Why is that? Because Daniel says they're raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That public disgrace happens, you note, as the righteous go forth into their new heavens and new earth. They enter, these people, the unbelieving, it says, as corpses. In other words, their bodies are raised in decay, now to be tormented along with their souls. They may look like zombies, but they will be utterly alert and their conscience attuned to what their sins deserve. They enter hell, it says from Isaiah, because of transgression against God. For them, hell is tormenting. Isaiah says it is the worm that does not die. Their conscience will gnaw and feed upon them. This worm is their sense of hell's misery and its finality. It's the memories of all the good they had, and yet all the times when they refused to believe on Jesus Christ. It's their weeping over the possibility that once they could have been saved, but now it's weeping that they'll never be saved. This worm that does not die is the irritations of hell. Whether it's fallen angels tormenting, or whether it's other fallen wicked people or angels, or the flames that will lick them constantly. This is the worm that does not die. But it's not only that. He goes on and says that hell for them is fire that won't be quenched. Isaiah, like other Bible writers, believed that hell is the place of fire. It's a spiritual fire to torment the soul, but it's a physical fire that will torment the body. It's spiritual and physical anguish, body and soul. Poor rich man, who unlike Lazarus, could not even have a dip of a finger into water to cool his tongue. This is hell fire that will not be quenched. And therefore hell is everlasting fire. It won't end. It is always beginning and recurring. It never ends. It is everlasting. The universalist who believes that all people will be saved in the end is refuted. The annihilationist who says that eventually the fires will go out because everything will be burned up, he too is refuted. Isaiah preaches everlasting punishment in hell. Why? Because God is infinite. And when a sinner sins against God, there is infinite implications. Why hell? Because God is eternal. In all his attributes, he's eternal in his love and mercy. Why would he not be eternal in his wrath and justice? Hell is eternal because God is eternal. And hell is because God is. Why is hell forever? Because no finite sinner can ever possibly atone for his sins before an infinite God. It's for that reason that God had to become a man in Jesus Christ. I say that the anthem in heaven may be when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. But what is the anthem in hell? There is no anthem. There is no singing because there is no hope. As Dante said, abandon hope, all you who enter here. Hell is everlasting, from which there is no physical, mental, spiritual relief. There's none. What's the point of life? It is that you come to Jesus Christ while there's time and opportunity to come and worship God. Just think for a moment how utterly unimaginable hell is. And you think of someone like Cain, who has been in hell for some, 6,000 years? Imagine yourself with your hand against the hot stove. You immediately retract it. Imagine being forced to keep your hand there for 10 seconds. Unendurable pain. 1 minute. 30 minutes. 1 hour. 1 day. A week. A month. 1 year. An eternity. Why do I preach this about hell? Why would Isaiah end his wonderful prophecy with such a solemn reference to hell? Is it that he is some man who loved to terrorize people mentally? No. We're talking about solemn joys of eternity. We have to end with solemn miseries of eternity. If you would enjoy heaven properly, you must consider hell fully. If you don't sense a danger from which to flee, why would you be interested in heaven? The psalmist says, who understands the power of your anger? Your fury, according to the fear that is due you. Jesus said, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He said that to his disciples. Isaiah ends his prophecy with a reference to hell, to eternal judgment, to the state of people under God's severe tormenting justice. And if it were a modern novel or a movie, poor reviews. To us, it only reminds us what God has saved us from. And as we look at that, and on that last great day, as we see the wicked and what they are experiencing, we can only look at our Savior through all the rest of eternity and say, I will bow down. Savior, King, to think that you have saved me from this awful agony. I'm ready for eternal bliss. Let's get on with bowing down and worshiping the King. Why does Isaiah close with this? Why do I emphasize this today? It's to let you know of just how much God loves you. How much his call to unbelievers yet today is real and sincere. Would you not see life then, and your life, as coming to Jesus Christ and worshiping God? Gentiles have been and are being converted. The ministry has been and is being continued. Everlasting worship is being prepared in the hearts of those who believe, and everlasting woe is being prepared for those who rebel against God. Where are you in all of this? We may look back on 13 years of hearing these kinds of truths. Has it helped us to go forth another 13 years, indeed into eternity itself? Lord, apply these things to us this day. God's blessing be on us as we've thought on Isaiah. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we even sense the weariness of our worshiping you this day. But Lord, we need to be prepared for heaven and all the enduringness of the new heavens and the new earth, the enduringness of our name and our standing with Christ. Lord, seal these to us as we partake of the supper this day. Bless your word to us as we've heard it and even as we've seen it in our Lord Jesus Christ in the supper. Lord, bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.